2 Samuel chapter 8, that's where we'll start today. We'll cover chapters 8 and 10. Chapter 9 is a different subject than chapters 8 and 10. And I just want to warn you, we're going to be talking about war and battles and strategy and killing. It's part of the Bible. And hopefully we can understand why this morning by the time we get done. In the meantime, we have to talk about the battles. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, thank you for every part of your word, including this part. You've told us about these things that took place in history. And we're going to look at something that's going to happen in the future as well. It's all about war and battle and killing. Please give us divine understanding. There are a lot of questions by people in this world about this kind of thing, and why this is part of the Bible. Give us your heart about these things, even as we examine the life of a man whose heart was after yours. I pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. World peace is a rare thing. There was a period of about 50 years. It was referred to as the Pax Romana. It's a Latin phrase that means the peace of Rome. And it just happened, not really, to coincide with the time that Jesus Christ was on the earth. Isn't that interesting? But generally, ever since the Tower of Babel, we don't have a lot of information before that, before the flood. Who knows what went on back then? But at least ever since the Tower of Babel, men have been pretty much fighting each other. The Bible records lots of wars, many battles, and then there is David. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, "But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." It's hard to tell how many people David personally killed. Probably a lot, starting with Goliath. But then he led armies that killed so many more. Why so much war? Especially on the part of the people of God. And by God's direction. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was a man of war and shed much blood. What is all of this about war and killing in the Old Testament? We don't find it in the New Testament because that was the time period of the great peace in the Roman Empire and Jesus Christ was on the earth. But in the Old Testament, it's a different story. So we're going to look at the record of some of the battles that took place while David was king in chapters 8 and 10 of 2 Samuel. Chapter 8, verse 1, starts with the Philistines. After this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Methegamma. Now, if we look at the corresponding passage in 1 Chronicles, that's the same as the city of Gath. It was the mother city of the capital city of the Philistines. And so he finally takes care of the Philistines, who have been a thorn in Israel's side for quite some time. Then there are the Moabites, who we know have given Israel a lot of trouble. Verse 2, "And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground, even with two lines measured, he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. Now, what he's saying is all of the Moabite soldiers that he captured, he made them all lie down on the ground, casting them down to the ground. He put them in three lines. Two of the lines he executed. One of the lines he kept alive and made them his servants. Then verse 3 and 4, there are going to be three different groups of Syrians. The Syrians at this point are not one unified people. There are several Syrian city-states, and each one has its own king, but they're all Syrian people. So the first group is the king is Hadadezer, otherwise known as Hadarezer, and the scriptures, and he's the king of Zobah, and verse 3. And he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. Apparently, he used to reign over some lands that were taken from him, and he goes out to recapture them. And verse 4, it says, and David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. That's a lot of defeated soldiers. And then it said, David hoed all the chariot horses except for enough for 100 chariots. That means he cut the hamstrings on the horses. Now, 1,000 chariots, at least two horses to each chariot, maybe more, that's a lot of horses. But why did he do that? Because the horses can no longer pull chariots. It's like disabling the enemy's tanks. Then the second group of Syrians are from the city of Damascus in verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor or lend help or reinforce Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. See how much killing is going on. It's a lot of killing. Then David put garrisons, that is a fort with troops, in Syria of Damascus. And so he is setting up fortifications in lands that he has conquered. And he leaves troops there to guarantee that these people remain subdued to him. And he says the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. In other words, they had to pay tribute or taxes to David the king. The third group of Syrians said, we give up. We saw what you did to the other group of Syrians. We're not even going to bother to fight. So in verses 9 and 10, when Toi... It's an interesting name, isn't it? When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toi. The Syrians weren't even getting along with each other. And he was so glad that David defeated Hadadezer, but he saw the handwriting on the wall. If he could defeat Hadadezer, he certainly can defeat me. So Joram brought him with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass. Please leave us alone. Then verse 14, it says he put garrisons in Edom. Well, over in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verses 12 and 13, it kind of gives us the insight as to what happened there. He killed 18,000 of the Edomites. And again, in Edom, he put up those forts and left some troops there. And as a result, David became quite famous. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 13, "And David got him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt." He's getting quite a name for himself in all the victories that are taking place. Now, there's going to be a campaign against the Ammonites and some of the Syrians. The Ammonites didn't like King David. But David is going to do a kind gesture towards them, which will be misinterpreted by the princes. Chapter 10, 2 Samuel chapter 10. Verse 1, "It came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. Verse 2, then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon." The princes, however, the subordinates, the council, you might say, the king's council, was very suspicious of why these men were coming, these messengers from David. David was entirely honest in his intention. But here, this council of princes under the king make a false assumption. How many times in this world have wars taken place because of false assumptions? We'll never know for sure. And it's very unfortunate. But David really is sending his messengers to express his compassion for this son whose father has just died. But notice in verse 3 it says, "The princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, Thinkest thou that David did honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" Oh, these are just spies. And Hanun took these words seriously. So verse 4, "Hanun took David's servants, shaved off one half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away." They had to walk back like that. Regarding the beards, it was the custom for men to keep their beards. All the men wore beards. I mean, if it were not the case, what would have been a simple solution? Shave the other half off, and you're fine. But rather, David will give them an opportunity to stay in a private place so that their beard can grow back. It was a shame for them to have half of their beard cut off. And regarding the garments, to be exposed like that in public, that's just absolutely shameful. So in verse 5, it says, "When they told it unto David, he sent to them to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return." Now, word got back to the Ammonites about David's reaction. Verse 6. "And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David," stank once was the simple past tense of stink. David finds out what Hanun did to his messengers, and he apparently says something like this: "The Ammonites stink." And word got back to the Ammonites. Oops. The children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. They hired 33,000 Syrians, which according to 1 Chronicles 19, verse 6, when the children of Ammon saw that they had made themselves odious to David, Hanan and the children of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire these men. Now, as near as I could figure, 1,000 talents of silver was equal to about $54 million today, which boils down to about $1,630 per soldier that he hired. Keep that in mind in a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 7. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. So the Ammonites come out of the city of Medeba, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 7. That's where they were. They were in the city of Medeba. And they come out of the city, and they're just outside of the city walls. Verse 8 continues, the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. So they're way out away from the city. So you have two different groups, and the Israelites end up in between, and they're sort of surrounded. So verse 9, when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, two fronts that he has to deal with, he chose all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. So he's going to lead the more skilled soldiers against the Syrians. And the verse 10, the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. He didn't have as much respect for the army of the Ammonites than he did for the army of the Syrians. So he tells his brother, you go take care of the Ammonites with the rest of the soldiers. And he said, here's the strategy. And he said in verse 11, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. So whoever is having the hardest time, we'll help each other out. So he says in verse 12, be of good courage and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good. They are depending upon the Lord. That's a very important statement in the midst of all of this. Verse 13, and Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians. And what did the Syrians do? So much for $54 million. They all ran away. They saw the Israelite army coming, and they just ran. Verse 14, when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians fled, then they fled, they also before Abishai, and entered into the city. And so they were close enough they could see the Syrian army just retreated, ran. So they say, we're going back inside the city and closing the gate. Verse 15, when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. So they regroup. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. And they came to Helam. I know it only has one L, but I just think it's really interesting that Helam is in the Bible. My address is Helam. Verse 17, David brings reinforcements out. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. Helam's going to be the place where a big battle takes place. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. This time the Syrians didn't run right off. They started fighting, but it didn't last long. Verse 18, the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And then there was a full surrender when all the kings that were servants of Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel. They made peace with Israel and served them. They said, that's enough. However, Ammon was not so ready to give up. They felt well fortified in their city with the gates barred. And so the cool weather came, the rainy season came. It's interesting what chapter 11, verse 1 says. It came to pass after the year was expired at the time when kings go to battle. Isn't that interesting? Winter weather ceased. Now there is grass in the fields for the horses to eat. There's fruit on the trees and ripe grain in the field for the soldiers to eat. And so David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged him. David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, we're going to find out that was a bad choice on David's part, because while he's staying at Jerusalem and his army is out fighting a battle, David does something very bad. We'll talk about that later, not today. So Joab, while David's back there thinking about himself, Joab is actually thinking about the king. They will defeat the Ammonites in spite of them being barred in their city. Verse 26 of chapter 12. We'll go all the way over. We have to skip over the interludes. The interludes of other things that took place. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 26. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So he sends messengers to David. He says, David, we have all but conquered the city, but I don't want to breach the wall and them give me the credit. You're the king. You should get the credit. Isn't that interesting? So verse 29 of chapter 12. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. Joab had done the hard part. All David had to do was basically take over. Verse 30. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold, with the precious stones. In this case, the reference is not to the value, but to the weight, which the monetary value would have been immense. But this crown weighed 75 pounds. Can you imagine having a thing like that on your head? And then you add to that the precious stones. And it was set on David's head. Wow. And then he put the Ammonites to hard labor. Verse 31, he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron and made them pass through the brick kiln. He put them to hard labor for their resistance. Now, through all of this, God is preserving David. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 6. Chapter 8 and verse 6, and at the end of the verse, see what it says, the end of verse 6. It says, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. So in the midst of all of these battles and wars and killings, God is making sure that David's okay. And at the end of verse 14 in chapter 8, it says the same thing. The Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Also, while they're killing the enemy and making them servants, they're taking all their stuff. And the valuable stuff David is collecting. Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, David took the shields of gold. And at the end of verse 8, King David took exceeding much brass. Verse 10, Joram brought with him vessels of silver, vessels of gold, vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he had subdued. So he takes all of this valuable stuff and he dedicates it to the Lord because it's this material he intends for the building of the temple. Chapter 12, verse 30. This crown, do you think David is going to continue to wear this crown? Probably not. I mean, who wants to wear a 75-pound crown, right? And it's not the crown of Jerusalem anyway. It's the crown of an enemy. No doubt this is going to get melted down and used in the temple. And at the end of verse 30 of chapter 12, he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. It's an interesting thing in 2 Samuel chapter 22, it's the same text as Psalm 18. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 33. And see what David says. God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. We read this from Psalm 18 earlier. But then it goes beyond that. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teaches my hands to war. God teaches David how to war. Verse 38 of chapter 22. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I have consumed them, and I have consumed them and wounded them, and that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet, for thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. God, you did it. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. David's enemies would even appeal to God for help to no avail. Verse 42, they looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Why did God not answer the prayers of the heathen? You know, it's interesting how unbelievers will turn to God in a time of crisis. They say that atheists only don't believe in God until they're ready to die. And then they cry out. Would you go to Job 19, verse 29? Job 19, verse 29. Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. It's not the thing that we necessarily like to think about, but it's a reality. There is a judgment. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says, chapter 9 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, what? A judgment. And the sword is a picture of divine judgment. He says, be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishment of the sword. That's the wrath of God, that you may know there is a judgment. David was an instrument of judgment, but the temple was to be a place of redemption and rest. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8. Where it says, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wards. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. And so David was not allowed to build a temple, because what is the temple going to be? It's going to be a house of rest, a house of redemption. But David is a man of war. And so in verse 9 it says, behold, a son shall be born to thee who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. And exactly that happened. Solomon was not a kind of a king who led armies. There was peace in his days. Verse 10, he shall build an house for my name. But the shedding of blood was necessary to execute God's judgment on those who had rejected him. All of these nations, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Syrians, the Ammonites, they were all heathen people who had rejected God. They're all around Israel. They had access to the truth through Israel. And they would not have it. And God used David's sword as an instrument of judgment. That's what war and killing is all about. Throughout the millennia of time, God has used war to eliminate his enemies. World War II happened because a man wanted to exterminate God's people. And God used the armies of the world to eliminate the Nazis. We'll go to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. There's going to come a day when Jesus is going to come again. And this time, not talking about the rapture, but talking about the second coming, which is a separate event. In the rapture, Jesus comes in a cloud. In the second coming, he rides a horse. Notice, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven," did you know there are armies in heaven? "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, the instrument of judgment, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat of the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse." War, battle, killing is about judgment. Romans chapter 13. Verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." But why does he ordain the powers that be? "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he," the powers that be, that are ordained of God, "he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." The sword is an instrument of judgment. And we must understand, God will judge evil. But just as God would not allow David to build the temple because he was a man of war, he needed Solomon, a man of peace. The church is not an instrument of war. We are a house of redemption and rest. We are the temple of God. God will judge. It must be done. And judgment is coming to the world that refuses to acknowledge him. But let us, in the meantime, be the house of redemption and rest for those that will hear. And rather than reject God, receive him. Our job today is not to bear the sword. The government is supposed to be doing that. Our job as the church is to preach the gospel and the peace that can come to a man's heart if he will but believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being the judge. You are the judge. You have the right to judge. And help us to understand the need, the necessity, and the importance of judgment. But help us also to be that place of rest, that weary souls of this world who need rest can find it here, through our witness and testimony. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.